So I think that's about it for announcements. We got a sign. Did you guys see the sign? We got a sign. In case you were wondering where we were, we're here. You find a sign. So there you go. Luke chapter 17 is where we left off. And again, if you're visiting, we just teach through the scriptures. Last week we finished Luke 16 on Sunday morning. So here we are in chapter 17. And again, to keep this into context, which is always a good idea, this has been one very long, uncomfortable dinner party for Pharisee, who I think was it way back in chapter 14 when he first got invited to dinner. I'm in the wrong book. That would be problematic. Luke chapter 14, I think it was 14. Yeah, he went with the house of the chief priests, of the chief Pharisees, to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and they watched him. And Jesus used this opportunity to deal with some issues that the Pharisees had. They were looking to entrap him, watch him, see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And then he had some discourse with them, and then he rebuked all the guests who were going about trying to find the best place and strive their way to the chief seats at the feast. And then some more shots at the Pharisees, and they were upset with him because he was willing to eat and drink with sinners, the obvious sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. He did what they thought was unbecoming a godly man, which is to have anything to do with sinful people. What they didn't realize is that it was just as crazy for him to have anything to do with them, because they were sinful as well. There was no difference between them and the tax. Well, the only difference, I guess, is the tax collectors and the prostitutes knew they were sinners. They didn't need anybody to tell them that. Pharisees never quite got that. They thought they were holy because of their actions. And then he told some parables, explaining to them the heart of the Father, about how he is always out to find the lost sheep, and how he is out to look for the lost coin, and how he is seeking the son who turned his back on his father and went out. And then last week we read a few more parables that he said. He talked about serving God and money, how they justify themselves before men, but God knows their hearts. And then he told a story. It wasn't a parable, because the person, one of the people in it, was named. And it was of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who said fared sumptuously. He had feasts every day. He had everything this world could offer. And then lying at his gate was a beggar named Lazarus, who, on top of being poor and having nothing, was covered in sores, and the dogs came and licked his sores. And the two of them died. Only the rich man was buried. The poor man most likely was just chucked on the trash heap and burned. And yet they go to two separate places. One goes to paradise, to Abraham's bosom. That's the poor man, Lazarus. The rich man, he doesn't. He goes to the place of torment and begs for just a little bit of water on his tongue. And Abraham tells him, sorry, but there's a great gulf fixed between us, and you can't come where we are, and we can't go where you are. And then he asked Abraham, realizing there was no hope for him, could you at least send Lazarus back to my brothers? Because I have five brothers, and I don't want them to come to this place. And Abraham saying, well, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the scriptures. Let them listen to the scriptures. And he said, no, but if somebody would be raised from the dead, they'd listen to him. And Abraham said, nay, if they don't listen to the scriptures, they're not going to be persuaded if someone's raised from the dead. And I wonder, when I read that account, if they knew the person that he was talking about. If they knew, if it was perhaps some of his brothers were there, the man who had died were there at the feast. They were some of the Pharisees, and their rich brother had died, and they remembered that he had a beggar named Lazarus that was dumped off at his gate every day. And hearing that they're in hell and in torment and wanting more than anything for them to repent. So we come to chapter 17, verse 1, and he turns to his disciples. It says this. It says, then he said unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, But woe unto him that through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. It is impossible but that offenses will come. There will be offenses, things that offend. Actually, the word there is scandalon. It's the word we get scandalized from, or a scandal. But it actually, the real definition of the word scandalon is the part of the trap that the bait is attached to. You know, it's the little wooden piece on the mouse trap. And he says, woe unto the disciples. He says to the disciples, it's impossible but that offenses will come, things that will ensnare you, but woe unto him through whom they come. Sometimes we act as believers really surprised when offenses come, when we're offended by brothers and sisters. I mean, he's going to go on and talk about forgiveness here in just a minute. But he says it's going to come. Don't be surprised. You have no reason to be surprised. It's interesting, Romans 16:17, Paul says this. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And here he is in this feast still with the Pharisees. And he turns to his disciples and says, look, there's going to be offenses. There are people who are going to offend, but it's not going to be happy for them in whom they come. He just finished teaching on a literal hell, someone being in torment. And he says, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck. I don't know if you've ever seen a millstone. Some people around here use them for decoration, but they can be anywhere from a small stone like this to huge, you know, the kind that the donkey turns around and around, millstone. That grinds the grain. And the thought of being chucked into the sea with one of those around your neck is really miserable. I don't know if you've ever been in that position of being under the water and not able to get up. You ever experienced that? You know, where you're trying to get to the surface and either somebody's holding you down or something is holding you down. I had some friends that were really into kayaking. And it was back when I was in college, and they're like, well, you should come out and go kayaking with us. And I'd never been in a kayak before. We'll go in the river down. So there's a little place between here and Wynn on the river, if you look to the left, and there's just like a few little rapids out there. It's just kind of the water goes over a little thing, and the water's bubbly. And like, we should come out and do it with us. And I said, all right, I'll do it. So I get into my buddy's kayak. And I'd never been in a kayak before. I thought all kayaks were the same. I thought they were all meant to fit the same size people. And my friend was considerably smaller than me. So when I get myself into his kayak, there's foot pegs apparently on the inside of a kayak. His foot pegs came to about there on me. So I was wedged in there with my feet up, you know, I mean, in behind the pegs. And out we go into the middle. And my friend, who he was actually a whitewater guide, he's like, look, this is what happens. If you flip over, there's a thing you can do with your paddle where you just kind of push and turn, and you can flip it right over. But if you can't get it over, then just slide out of the thing and come up. No big deal. All right. So we're out in the middle, and we're bombing all over the place in the rapids and having a great old time, you know. Come back into shore, and this is like April on the river. So it's cold. I mean, it's cold. And he says, you know, you really ought to try to flip it once just to see if you can do it before we get out. I'm like, all right. He says, this is what we'll do. We're in the two kayaks, and you just dump it over sideways. You'll go upside down and then do what I showed you to flip up. And if you can't get up, just reach up. My kayak will be right there. You can put your hand right on the front of mine and just pull yourself over. And if that doesn't work, then just slide out. We're right by the shore. You know, no problem. All right. We'll give that a try. So I bail over into that water, and it's just like somebody punched you right in the stomach. You know, it's cold. And so I try to do the flip thing, and that's completely unsuccessful. So I reach up, and I get the front of his kayak, and I just about get my face clear of the water, and I slip back down again. So now I'm like, you know, trying to get out of this kayak thing, and I'm upside down in the river, and I'm freezing to death, and oxygen is becoming very scarce in my lungs, you know, and I'm starting to flip. And finally, one of the other guys jumped in there, grabbed and hauled me over. And we got up on shore, and it took me like 15 minutes to get out of that kayak with the two of them pulling, because I was wedged in there. And then I started thinking, I was out in the middle in that little rapid place for about a half an hour, and if that thing had gone over, they'd have picked me up down in Lincoln somewhere, you know, dead inside the kayak. But that feeling of being underwater and trying to get up and being trapped, well, the idea of having a millstone hung around your neck and then hucked into the middle of the sea, you ain't coming up. You're going to go down like a rocket, and there's going to be something dragging you to the bottom. And that very unpleasant feeling, because, you know, again, I've never drowned, but they say the first breath is really the worst, that first time that you, because you're fighting it, and eventually you got to try to breathe, and you suck in water, and after that, it's, I guess, not that bad. I don't know. I've never experienced it, but that feeling of being trapped and not being able to get out and not being able to get up, he said that would be way preferable compared to being the one that causes offenses, literally that offends one of these little ones, cause them to stumble or be entrapped. And I find it interesting that Jesus was talking to the disciples. He wasn't talking to the little kids. He was talking to the adults, and yet he still looked at them and at us as little ones. I mentioned to you guys a while, or I don't remember what night it was, I've been having this running discussion with the leader of another local church. I'm not going to say who it is and what church. And we have some doctrinal differences, and so we've been discussing them in a very high-minded and educational manner. And I had given the person something to listen to that I had heard at a pastor's conference that talked about the Word of God. You know, our focus is the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so I had given this teaching to the person, and they listened to it, and sent me back a commentary on what they believed. And they, their particular denomination, which is up in upheaval right now in some ways, although I already think it's been flipped over, but it's being flipped over. They, instead of trusting in the Scripture, they trust in, that's, they have the three-legged stool. I don't know if you were here when I talked about that. One leg is the Scripture, a second leg is their own reason, and the third leg is tradition, things they've always done. And they try to balance all three of those. And so we've had this discussion, and I asked him, well, what do you do when those three things don't measure up? What happens when your reason says one thing, even your reason and tradition, but they contradict what Scripture says? And, you know, so we got into talking about the Word and the Scripture, and does the Bible really mean? And I was told, no, you know, you can't really take that seriously. I mean, there are parts in there that don't really mean. I mean, it's just a clever way of telling a story, but it didn't really happen. Like the creation account, or like Jonah, there was no real Jonah. And I said, well, and this is one of my questions was, because I said, look, Jonah, Jesus quotes Jonah, and he says, in the same way that Jonah was in the belly of a whale, I will be in the ground. Okay, so if Jonah wasn't really in the belly of a whale, was Jesus really in the ground? Or, you know, Romans says that the reason we need Christ is because the first Adam sinned, and so we need the last Adam. If there was no real first Adam, do we really need the last one? You know, I mean, it's all kind of tied together, right? And I said, if Jonah isn't true, was Jesus really in the tomb only 3 days? Or are you taking the word of a scholar over Jesus? This is the answer I got. Don't hit me. And I'm thinking, you know, what must you think of me? Although after I read the rest of it, I was tempted to. But when it comes to biblical scholarship, yes, I take the word of a scholar over Jesus. Because Jesus emptied himself completely of omnipotence and omniscience. This is certainly another controversial point. When he became human, he made himself a man of his culture who believed as the rabbis believed. That's why they loved him so. biblical scholarship had not been born yet. Qumran was still undiscovered for another 1920 years. There was so much that was not known, not possibly known in the first century Palestine. So when it comes to biblical scholarship, modern scholarship trumps Jesus. We talked about hell and heaven. For me, hell is life without God. It's meaningless, purposeless, empty, void without the divine presence. It is a void which burns and consumes. I do not believe in a literal hell any more than I believe in a literal heaven. And so I'm thinking, you have a congregation of people who sit and listen to you every single week, and your job is to explain to them what God has said to them, and you are in effect saying, you really can't take this at face value. You can't just read this and understand it. Nah, yeah, Jesus talked about this, but he really didn't know. I've been sitting for about 2 days thinking, how do I respond to that? Because I can't really have an intelligent conversation with somebody who knows more than God. I really don't know where to go with that. If that's the position you're at, and it's in some ways I actually fear for this person, because it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast in the sea, then he should offend one of these little ones. And I think Jesus takes that very seriously. I know God does, and I think we should take that very seriously. You know, doctrine is an important thing, because there's a very important consequences to all of this. And he reminds his disciples, it is important. It is important. And he says this in verse 3. He says, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Well, there's my answer on how to respond right there. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times a day, turn again and say again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith, which I can understand. He said, you know, take heed to yourself. In light of the fact that there will be offenses, there are going to be a snare, there are going to be those who offend, take heed to yourself, because if your brother trespasses against you, you should rebuke him. And the word rebuke, it means to charge sharply. And if he repent, metanoia, means change the mind, forgive him. I don't like rebuke. I don't know if you like rebuke. I don't know if you've ever been rebuked, if you've ever... You must have at least as a kid, but certainly when it comes to biblical things, to doctrine, to church practice, to how I'm living my life, I don't like to be rebuked. But yet, Proverbs 27:5 says, open rebuke is better than secret love. And he says, if your brother trespass against you, not if you see somebody out there who is not a Christian blowing it. You know, if I run into somebody, one of my old friends who doesn't know the Lord, and they're drunk, or they're using drugs, or they're getting a divorce, or they're doing whatever thing, that's not their biggest problem. Their biggest problem is they don't know the Lord. And it's not my job to be the morality police to make everybody have a clean, comfortable life before they go to hell. It's my job to reach people with the love of Christ. But if a brother offends me, if I love them, then what I'm supposed to do is rebuke them. And there are a lot of instruction on how to do that. Matthew 18, certainly. You know, it's to be done humbly. It's to be done in prayer. But yet, out of love, it needs to be done. And then, if they repent, and that is necessary, we need to forgive. You know, Luke chapter 11, when we were going through that, verse 4, that's part of the Lord's Prayer. And he says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How many times have we prayed that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and meant the first part, but not the second? Forgive us our sins, because we also forgive everyone that's indebted to us. You know, do I ever actually consider when I say that? And that's, you know, we don't say that as a group. It's not like I know some liturgical churches will get together and they'll repeat those things. And I think it's good prayer, although the Lord himself, before he taught it to us, said, don't be like the heathen who for their vain repetitions think they'll be heard. And so we turn it into a vain repetition. And that can be. I mean, I can read that, say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, and not even thinking that, have you really forgiven? Are you harboring bitterness towards another brother who has offended you? When he taught the same thing in Matthew chapter 6, right after the Lord's Prayer, he said, for if you forgive men, this is verse 14 of Matthew 6, if you're taking notes, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's pretty heavy when you think about it. You know, that our forgiveness hinges upon our willingness to forgive. And of course, when they heard that, the apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by thy root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. He says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard. He doesn't necessarily say as small as, although we do know from some of the other parables and things he's taught that mustard is an extremely small seed, yet it grows to be a good-sized bush. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamine, and that's most likely a mulberry tree, which is characterized for having very deep and thick roots, be plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But, and when you try to understand what that means, because I don't think he's chastising them for not casting trees into the ocean. It's not like that's a big need in the church. And in fact, I don't I can't think of any instance where anybody has ever done that. Even Jesus, and he raised people from the dead and healed the sick and walked on the water, but he didn't throw many trees in the sea for some reason. And I'm sure he had at least as much faith as a mustard seed. But he's making another point here, and I think you got to read on to understand what it is. Because they say, when he tells them, you need to be forgiving when someone repents, they say, increase our faith. And he says, well, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to a sycamine tree, plucked up and go in the sea. But then he says this in verse 7. He says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I've eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did these things that were commanded him? I trow not, which means not. So likewise ye, when you have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. See, he said, look, there's going to be offenses, and it's really going to be bad for those who are offending. And he's saying it to his disciples in the presence of the religious leaders, because they are offending. And then he says, but you guys take heed to yourself, because if somebody repents, you need to forgive them. And if they tell you seven times in one day, even if seven times they blow it, and then they come to you in the same day and say, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me? You have to forgive. And the apostles say, oh, Lord, please increase our faith. I don't know if I have faith to do that. And he says, if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could chuck a tree in the ocean, okay? But listen, it's not about faith, okay? It's about obedience. That's what it's about. Because faith is I got to feel like I can do it. I just don't feel it. And he says, it's got nothing to do with that. He says, you know, if you have a servant, and he's out working in the field, and he's doing his thing, and then he comes in at the end of the day, you don't tell your servant, and in this end, this is a bond servant, this is a slave, comes into you and says, I'm done working in the day. You don't say, well, you just go ahead and sit down and eat and take care of yourself. You say, no, put on some clothes and serve me my dinner, and then when I'm done, then you can eat. And you don't thank him when you're done, because it's his job. It's his duty. He owes you. Because the truth is, a servant in that day, there was such a thing as a bond servant or a bond slave, a person who had incurred a debt that they couldn't pay. There was no way for them to pay it. So the way they paid it was they sold themselves into slavery for a period of time, not forever, but for a period of time, to pay off that debt. And they realized they had got themselves in such a bind financially that the only way that it could be paid for was to completely submit to another person for a length of time. It used to be 7 years at the most for a Hebrew. And he says, it's all about obedience, because we're in that same boat. We have incurred a debt that we couldn't in no ways pay, and that was our sin debt. And when we go to the Lord, you know, everybody's looking for a Savior. Nobody's looking for a Lord, because Savior means you save me from my sins, but Lord means that you're, at that point, the master and in charge, and you tell me what to do and I do it. And he's saying, it's not about faith. You don't have to feel it. You don't have to work up some emotion. You don't have to work up some great... You just have to do what you're told to do. You know, Peter came to the Lord in Matthew 18, verse 21. It says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Won't that be the spiritual thing? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid his hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, means he was ticked, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. You know, Peter thought, and he was talking to Peter, And he said, so will my Father do to you if you don't forgive those who have offended you. And Peter was asking, is 7 times enough? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. And if you're familiar at all with the book of Daniel, Daniel is given a vision by an angel, and it talks about how there were 70 sevens determined upon Israel, that they were 400, and it ends up to be 490 years, and 483 were up till Christ, then's the time of the church, and then there's 1 7-year period left until the end. And I personally think when Jesus is saying 70 times 7, he's saying until the end of time. Because that's your job, and you're a servant, and as long as you are here on this earth, you are to forgive. And then, after your service is done, the Lord will reward you at the end. And, you know, I that's hard. I don't like hearing that, because there's a lot of people I don't want to forgive. I like to hold on to stuff. But it's real hard to do that when you look at the level of offenses we have against God and compare that with, you know, how bad can my wife offend me compared to what I have offended God when he sent his son to die for me, and I basically flipped him off and said, I don't want anything to do with you, I'm going to go my own way. The debt that I have been forgiven is way more than anything any of you guys could do to me. And so it's about obedience. And it says in verse 11, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So he's left the dinner finally, and I am sure the Pharisees are very glad that he's gone, because this has been a painful dinner. It says, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off, thankfully. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice and glorified God. Fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. So he's on his way, he's going through Samaria, and there are 10 lepers far off. Leprosy, it's a horrible disease. We've talked about it some in the past. And leprosy throughout the Bible is used many times as a type of sin. You're not healed of leprosy, you're cleansed. When you think you have leprosy, you don't go to a doctor, you go to a priest. Leprosy, and it's called Hansen's disease now after the guy who discovered the bacteria that causes it, but we still don't have a cure for leprosy. We can arrest its progress. It's an interesting disease, and the way that it works is that you lose feeling in your hands and in your feet and your extremities first, noses, face, and so you don't feel pain, which you'd think, well, that'd be a good thing if I didn't feel pain. I wish I couldn't feel pain. I mean, how many times have you mashed your hand with a hammer or something like that, and you think, I wish I didn't feel pain right now when your thumb's going, you know, but the problem with that is, pain is a good thing because pain is an indicator to you that you need to stop. If you've ever grabbed something very hot, pain is a great indicator. I was in here running some wire the other day, and I was soldering. And the soldering iron gets really hot and melts the solder, and you drip it on the wires. And there's this little round coil thing that just holds the soldering iron, sits on that so that the tip doesn't go down onto the rug or wood or whatever it's sitting on and burn it. And so I had to solder some wires down here, and then I had to go up in the sound room and do the other end up there. And so I soldered, and it was actually up near the ceiling at the projector, so I was up there, and I did my stuff, and I was on the lift, and I, you know, had the soldering iron sitting there. It's plugged in for about 15 minutes, sitting on that little wire cooling thing to keep it off the... So then it was time to go upstairs, and I carefully unplugged the soldering iron and grabbed it by the handle. And then there was that little metal coil that it sits on, so I grabbed that, without remembering that heat is transferred through metal and that thing was absorbing all the heat of that iron. And then all of a sudden I, for some reason, very quickly, faster than I normally can move, was able to let go of that almost immediately because the pain sent a message to my head saying, you're burning, fool. And I dropped it. The problem with leprosy is when you lose the feeling in your fingers and toes, you do things and you don't know it. And if I didn't have feeling in my hand, I would have continued to cook my fingers and not known anything about it. And a leper... One of the problems of the disease, and when you look at, especially, and it happens more in in some of the third world countries because they don't have proper medical treatment and medicine, because we can arrest it to some degree, we can't heal it, is that they wound themselves and they don't know it. You know, many times you'll see lepers with their hands and their feet wrapped. And the reason why is they can be sleeping and a rat can come in and start nibbling on their finger and they would never know. And it would eat them off. You know, you get cuts on your fingers and they get infected. And then, you know, so they end up being horribly disfigured. I mean, we're talking noses gone, fingers gone, toes gone. It's a terrible disease. And it's really like sin, because what we found is it starts most often in the extremities because they're a little bit cooler. It's not as warm as your core. One of the animals they use to do medical testing on as far as leprosy goes is the armadillo, because its body temperature is a few degrees cooler. And so we can culture the bacteria in an armadillo. And, you know, how is sin like that? Well, it's when you're cool. You know, when you're hot, when you're on fire for the Lord, when you're close to the flame, then it's not likely to come in. But when you start to cool, when you drift away, when you go away from the source of the heat, then it's easy to infiltrate and it hits your extremities first, but then it starts to spread. And, you know, sin, it's real easy to think you can compartmentalize sin. I got this one area that's not right, but that's not going to affect anything else, and I'll just keep that there, and that won't affect the rest of me. But, you know, we're told that it's like leaven and it spreads through the whole lump. Well, the same thing happens, and it gradually creeps, and pretty soon you're rotting all over. And these lepers, you know, a leper in full stages of the disease is rotting because of the decay in his hands and his feet and his face and everything. You'd smell them 50 paces, 100 paces. You know, they had to go about yelling, unclean, unclean, because you would be defiled if you touched them. The Pharisees and the religious leaders believed it was the finger of God. They called the lepers the walking dead, because it was, in their mind, God's judgment on them for sin. And when you caught leprosy, there was a couple chapters in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, that talk about the leper. And if you thought you had leprosy, you wake up one day and you've got a spot, you've got a sore, and you think, oh, you know, mosquito, whatever, pimple, something. But then it gets worse and it gets worse. Finally, when you can't hide it anymore, because you don't want it to be that, you pray it's not that. Because if it's that, it is the kiss of death if you have it. And you go to the priest. And there's a whole long provision in Leviticus 13 that the priest would do, where he would check and he would look, and it's very specific detail, look for this type of flaky, white, no hair in it, you know, whatever. And if it was determined to be leprosy, I mean, he'd shave you, put you aside for so many days, and if it got worse, it continued to grow. When he finally determined that you had leprosy, you would be put out, you would be banished. If you were married, you'd never see your family again. If you had a job, you lost it, no matter what you had. You were sent out of the camp, and you had to stay out and live on garbage and stay away from everybody. And that's where these guys are at. And Leviticus 13, that would not be the fun job for a priest. You know, we look at, well, if I could only be in the ministry, like, what a wonderful job that would be. And when you look at the ministry in the Old Testament, they were the ones who were killing the animals, gutting them, burning them, dealing with the blood. They were the ones who were checking out the scabs and picking over the flaky skin. And, you know, they were dealing with a lot of nasty stuff. And it's the same thing in the ministry. You know, you might think, oh, it'd just be so great to be up there and teach a Bible study. And it is cool. There's a lot of responsibility that goes with it. But there's also scabs and uncleanness and a lot of things that have to be dealt with outside of that. That's part of the ministry. And, well, anyways, here's these guys. And they're far off, and they see Jesus coming through, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And they're screaming and they're yelling. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. Now, they'd already been to the priest, because if they were Jewish, and not all of them were, at least one was a Samaritan, we saw when we read that, but it was the priest who would pronounce them unclean. They had to go to the priest. And he says, go show yourselves unto the priest. And they've got to be thinking, why? We've been there. He told us to get out and never to come back. Because there was nobody healed of leprosy. But interestingly enough, there's a big chapter, Leviticus 13, that talks about the diagnosis. But there's also chapter 14 in Leviticus, which is what the priest is supposed to do for the leper in the day of his cleansing. There is a whole procedure that he goes through in the day that a leper is cleansed. The interesting thing is there's no record of anybody ever having done that. Only two people that were ever cleansed of leprosy in the Old Testament we know of. One was Miriam, Moses' sister, and that was done before all this was instituted. The other one was Naaman, who was a Syrian. He wasn't Jewish, so he wouldn't have gone through any of that. There had been, for all intents and purposes, a provision in the law to deal with a cleansed leper that had never been dealt with. And then Jesus started healing lepers. And when he did, he would say, go see the priest, go see the priest. Because it was the priest. In fact, it would have been the high priest who had to make the decision, which would have been Caiaphas, and Annas would have been involved too, that would have pronounced these people clean, unclean. And Jesus says, I want you to go show yourself to the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And you think about the love and the mercy that God is showing in sending these priests, these lepers, cleansed lepers to the priest, because they would go back and say, hey, we got a cleansed leper, what do we do? You know, and it probably they hadn't even read Leviticus 14 more than once, because nobody's ever had to do it, and they're going to go back and look it up. And if you look at the procedure they went through, they checked him all over, they shaved him like a cue ball, his eyebrows, his head, his everything, and they put him aside for 7 days and then checked him over again. And once they were sure that it was really gone, they had to offer some sacrifices, and they took two birds, and they sacrificed a lamb or birds, depending on whether they had the money for it or not. But and they would sacrifice one, and the blood would go in an earthen vessel, and they would put in water as well, and there would be oil involved. And then they would take the blood of the one that had died, and they'd sprinkle it on the living bird, and they would set that bird free. And, I mean, there's pictures of Christ through the whole thing. But then they would take some of the blood, and they would take it, and they would put it on the right ear of the guy, the leper, and on the right thumb, and on the right the big toe of his right foot, talking prophetically about how the voices that they would hear, the being covered by the blood of the sacrifice, the things that they do, their hands would be covered by the blood, the places that they go cleansed by the blood. And then he would take oil and do the same thing, oil being a type of the Holy Spirit, about how the Holy Spirit would clean up what they hear, and it would be involved in everything they do and in every place they go. And it's real similar to what they did for a priest, actually. And then they would have to go to the whole congregation and say and announce that this leper had been cleansed. And this had never been done. And all of a sudden, a leper shows up who's been cleansed. And so they go through this whole procedure, and the priest announces him to the people, this guy's clean, he can come back into society. And the people are all like, how did that happen? And of course the leper's going to say, there was this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, and he healed me. And the priests are going, don't, you know. And next thing you know, there's a stream of ex-lepers coming to the temple, and they've got to stand up and say, there's another one, Jesus healed one, and send him out, you know, as a testimony. Interesting to me, in the context of what we've been reading, is when they cry out, he says to them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. We don't know how far away they were exactly. We don't know how long it went before. But as they're walking along, apparently they're looking at each other, and all of a sudden, hey, you got a nose. You didn't have a nose when we started. You just pointed at me with a finger when you said that. You didn't have a finger. I got a finger, you know. And then they realized all of a sudden, as they were in obedience to what he said, they were healed. And of course, one of them come back and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, gave him thanks. And he was a Samaritan, which the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. And he said, really, didn't I clean 10 of them? Where are the other nine? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole. So does that mean that he had power to believe and that's what made him whole? I don't think so. I think what he's saying is your faith was strong enough to cause you to act in obedience. That's what made you whole. You know, when Saul was king and he was told to do certain things with the Amalekites, and he didn't do it, but then he offered some sacrifices. Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:22 says this, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. In James, we're finishing Hebrews up pretty quickly. We're in Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. We're going to James after that. James is all about doing, not just saying. James 1:21 says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Nice King James. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The original Nike slogan right there, just do it. James says, you know, it's faith is wonderful, and he talks about faith and works, and faith without works is empty and dead. You know, it's all about obedience. It's about doing what the Lord has called, whether it's obedience and just in salvation. You know, there are some who love to listen to the scriptures being read or being taught and yet never act on what they say. They never accept him as Lord and Savior. They never repent and ask forgiveness. You know, that does you no good if it does not cause you to obey. The only saving faith is the faith that causes you to act and accept. A couple more verses. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto his disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. He says this to the religious leaders. It says, they demanded, when's the kingdom going to come? When are you going to set up rule? When is God going to give Israel back preeminence and deliver them from Rome? And he said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. I think that's the only place that particular word is used. It's a noun there, but the verb form of it is used like six times. And it's the same one used at the beginning of what I read tonight, Luke 14:1, when he first went to that party, and it says they watched him because they were looking at him critically. And every place that's used, it's about watching critically. And he said, you know, the kingdom of God isn't going to come while you're watching critically like that. In fact, he said, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom is within you. And that is that's not the best translation. Yours may say, in your midst. The idea is not within you, like living inside you. He's talking to the Pharisees who hate him and don't know God at all. But he's saying, it's right in the middle of you. You're looking at the kingdom now. I am from the kingdom, and it's in your midst. And then he just turned to his disciples in the middle of that, and he says, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of his generation. You know, Jesus never asked us to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. And here he is talking about obedience. And he is on his way to die for a generation that is going to reject him. He said right there, he's going to suffer and die for them, including those religious leaders. You know, Jesus, talking about the servant who does the will of his master, he said in John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He says in verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, Jesus, out of obedience, obeyed the command of the Father. The only one who lived a perfect life perfectly did the will of another and not his own. And then he goes on, and we're not going to really get into this section today, but let's just read a couple verses, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Unless, of course, you don't really believe there was a Noah, in which case it's just a colorful story to help you know. As it was in the days of Noah, there were days of Noah, there was a Noah, he built a boat. So shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and drank and married wives, and they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also it was in the days of that figure, Lot, that mythical figure who told it, no, of Lot, they did eat and drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. You think about Noah given a command to build a boat in a place where there was no water, to prepare for a flood in a land where the Bible says it had never rained. The earth was watered by a mist at that point. And he spent 100, 120 years building a boat, had children during that time. Imagine how he must have been abused by the people around him day by day. What are you doing building a boat? What for? Oh, floating. And it's a big boat. I mean, we're talking a big boat. And, you know, enough to hold all these animals. And people harassing him. I mean, we go every year to, you know, somebody puts on a light show at Christmas. There's one up in the town they call Wally World. It's all, you know, it's a trailer, and they put out like $6 million worth of lights and, you know, light up the Santa Claus and the snowman and all those things, and everybody drives by. And you look at it because the kids like to see the lights, and you're at the same point saying, boys, that's really kind of stupid when you think about it, you know, to go through all that effort and spend all that money. And we do that, you know, once a year, basically. Imagine for 120 years, would you go once a month? Or did you do it once a year? You had Noah Day. Let's go make fun of the old man building the boat over there and his poor sons who grew up building this boat with dad, you know, for water that isn't there, for something that's never happened. And he says, you know, he was obedient. It doesn't really tell that God spoke to him again during that whole period. He gave him the directions, told him what to do. Now get at it. And he did it for 100 plus years, building a boat. And everything went on just like it had always been until one day he gets in and the door shuts. And then the flood came. Same with Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. The stock market was up. Housing starts were increased. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, when you look at those two things, I believe that the Lord is coming back for his church. And there are two different things. There's the Lord coming back for his church and the Lord coming back with his church. Two different events, I believe. That's why one can come as a thief in the night. The other one, every eye will see and nobody will be able to deny when he shows up. You look at Noah, and I believe that is a type of the tribulation. But Noah does not represent the church. Enoch does. Enoch was pulled out before that happened. It said he was not, for the Lord took him. You look at Lot, when the fire rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, the angel comes in and gets him out of there before he destroys the place. And he says to him in Genesis 19:22, I cannot do anything until you've come hither. And he literally grabs him by the hand and pulls him out of there. I don't know if you watch the news. I don't very often because it depresses me, but I do read it some. But with everything going on, I decided Saturday morning, I got up, I was feeding my daughter, and I decided to turn on Deadline News or CNN or something. And they're talking about what's going on in the Middle East, and they bring up a picture which is pretty much one of the maps in the back of my Bible because it's the Middle East. And they explain everything that's going on over there with Israel and all of the nations. There have been articles all this week about the various ones that are condemning Israel. At this point, there's only three that are still somewhat standing with Israel. The United States, Canada has said some wishy-washy things, and England has said some wishy-washy things. Everybody else, Russia, France, Germany, Italy, all of the Arab nations, condemning Israel for their untoward aggression, attacking those poor, innocent, tunnel-building Palestinians who come in and kidnap some soldiers. You know, I mean, it's stupid, but you look at that and you realize, and the guy's going on and he's saying, well, this is going on over here, and there's this piece of land, and then they're out here in the sea, and then Iran is saying things over here about how, you know, if they go too far, it's all over. And right in the middle you have Iraq, which, by the way, happens to contain how many tens of thousands of United States soldiers, all right there already on the battlefield, and Russia's right there ready to come down. I got an opportunity to have a discussion with a woman that I work with on Friday about Ezekiel 39, I believe it is, when it talks about the last battles and the what must be nuclear war, how, you know, the dead, nobody touches them, but they call for the professionals to come and take care of the bodies, and how all of Israel is powered by the fuel from the armies that are there for 7 years. And, you read through that, and all of a sudden people are realizing, hey, things are happening, you know, time is short. And, you know, the thrust of this whole passage that we went through in various ways to me is obedience, is, you know, not doing it because you feel like it, but doing it because you know it's been commanded and it's right. And Jesus exhorted his disciples to do it in forgiveness and then demonstrated it in talking about his own obedience to the Father. And so I guess let me leave you with this. Have you been obedient to what the Lord has told you to do? I mean, we know that we have been commanded to repent and be baptized, to repent, confess our sins, to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word confess there is homologeo, which means to say the same thing, to look at your life the way God looks at it and agree with him and say, yeah, I know I'm doing that and I know it's wrong. Please forgive me and repent. Metanoia, change your mind. If you're going this way towards sin and you realize it's wrong, you change your mind, which involves not just saying you're right, it's wrong, but I'm going to keep going that way. That's what I do when I'm driving and my wife tells me to ask for directions. I say, no, okay, maybe I don't orient, but I'm still going this way. But no, it's to actually turn around and ask somebody for help. Really good analogy, because that's what you're supposed to do. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that. And you can tell me all day long how much faith you have. But if you're not doing what he's told you to do, your faith is empty and it's dead and it's worthless. And if he's told you to do other things, I mean, our whole life is obeying, listening, learning to hear the voice of the Lord and doing what he's told us to do in our job, in our family. You know, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, which means go into their world and die there, which is a very difficult thing to do. Wives, submit to your husbands, even if they don't deserve it, even if they're losers like I am. Submit and obey and be respectful to your husbands, because in doing that, you're being obedient to the Lord. Didn't say do it if they deserve it. Didn't say love your wife if she's lovable or if she's rational, else they'd never be loved. But no, my wife is very lovable. Not always rational, but always lovable. But it's about obedience. And let me encourage you, if you are not doing what the Lord has told you to do, you need to. And certainly if you have not responded to his call to repent and be saved, come see me afterwards and pray, and you can start a relationship with the Lord like no other. And if he's telling you to do something else in your life, I don't know what it is. You do. He's talking to you. Do it. What are you waiting on? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you're willing to be an example. Lord, and you're willing to live out that which you've commanded us to do, Father. And you are obedient even to the most horrible death available. Lord, looking at the reward that was set before you. Lord, help us to be men and women who hear your voice and listen the first time. Lord, and please, Don't make us men and women who bring offense. Lord, help us not to cause others to stumble by our disobedience. Lord, help us to live in subjection to your word, because there's nothing you've commanded us to do that isn't for our benefit. Lord, give us the faith to trust you, and give us the obedience to act. Lord, please continue to use us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.